Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 11. In our first hymn, we sang about the hope of the believer to see God face to face. And we just prayed about hanging on to things that endure and not being so tempted with things that pass away. All these things are brought out in Psalm 11. This is God's word. Let us hear him. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals or snares. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Luke 17, beginning at verse 24. And I'd ask you to stand with me for the reading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 17, beginning at verse 24. Jesus said, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop, and he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." And if you could turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. And Christ, we do praise you. We praise you for revealing your glory to these three. And truly now you are in your holy temple. And as you quieted Peter that night or that day on the mount, so we pray you would quiet us now and that we would hear you, the beloved Son, speak from the Word. Minister to us with full grace and mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Psalm 11, and the title is Song of the Steadfast. The theme is in that other line there, faith's response to fear's counsel, or conquering fear with faith in our Lord. The psalmist was in danger. The wicked, somebody, was ready to shoot him, unawares, to David. Someone advises David, run for your life, flee like a bird to your mountain. But when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? That, by the way, has been the question of God's people down through the centuries. Not just David, but down through the centuries. The righteous look around, the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? And it continues to be a burning question today. Now, if you look at the insert in your bulletin, the outline, we'll look at the structure of this psalm. We can structure or divide the psalm in a couple of different ways. There at the very top, in the very fine print, is a chiastic outline. Looks like one side of an X or a greater than sign. It shows you how there's this parallel inversion of lines in the psalm. Verse 1 parallels verse 7. In Yahweh I put my trust, verse 1. Why? Verse 7, for Yahweh is righteous and he loves righteousness. Verse 2 parallels verse 6. Verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. Yeah, but God's up in heaven, verse 6, and upon the wicked he'll rain snares, fire, and brimstone. Verse 3 parallels verse 5. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, verse 5, we find out that Yahweh is testing the foundations of everyone. What are they building on? He tests the righteous, but the wicked, the man who loves violence, his soul hates. And then we come to the very crux, the center of this chiasm. Chi is the letter chi in Greek. It resembles our letter X. So we have the center, the crux. And what is it? It's verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord beholds all. And so we have this outline. There's another way you can divide and structure the psalm, and that's the other outline here. The first three verses, you have David reproving temptation. He's tempted. He's tempted to flee in fear. He's tempted to run for his life in unbelief. And so in verses 1 through 3, he reproves this temptation to run for his life in unbelief. That, by the way, is your first blank there. Run, don't run for your life in unbelief. No, I'm not going to do that. Why should I do that? I put my trust in the Lord. The second half of the psalm, verses 4 through 7, David meditates on great truths. He meditates on the story, the big story. Great truths of the story. And so he reviews reasons or arguments why he should trust in the Lord, though somebody is secretly out to get him. So let's begin. Verse 1, point 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So he's being advised to run for his life in unbelief. And he reproves the temptation. He's not reproving a temptation called running or fleeing. The temptation is succumbing to cowardice. The temptation is succumbing to fear. The temptation is succumbing to unbelief. In other words, just operating in a concept or a mindset apart from God, forgetting Coram Deo, that we live under the face and countenance and gaze of God, just forgetting that. Run, David, run. And he says, no. Now, many times David did flee. I mean, you look at 1 Samuel, he fled many times. The temptation and the sin is not running. David would flee to preserve his own life. He would flee to preserve the life of his friends. He would even sometimes flee to preserve the lives of his enemies. Because David would seek the course of least damage to himself and others, which again is upholding God's law, the sixth commandment. And there are times to flee, and there are situations to flee. And we're told in the New Testament, flee fornication and flee youthful lusts. But this was not one of those occasions. We should not run scared. And I'm not saying when David fled at times from Saul in a righteous manner, there wasn't some fear there, you know, some adrenaline pumping and so forth. But the idea is we should not run scared in the sense that we're forgetting God in unbelief. We're just acting in our own understanding. Spurgeon wrote, "When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, he will craftily seek to ruin us by distrust. He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence, trust in the Lord, and he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he'll make us flee or fly like a timid bird." And so it's interesting, before you even hear the temptation, before you even hear the crisis, what the trouble is, David says right up front, "In the Lord I put my trust." So why are you telling me to run? Now some have suggested this might have been insincere advice from jeering enemies. "David, you better hightail it out of here. Somebody's out to get you." Which is interesting because that happened to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when the Pharisees taunted him in Luke chapter 13. They taunted him and they said, "Get out of here, Jesus. Depart from here. Herod wants to kill you. Run, Jesus, run." And Jesus responded by reproving that temptation to act in unbelief. In Luke 13, verse 32, it says, Jesus said to them, "You depart. You go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Jesus reproved the temptation with faith. Jesus, being God, knows that God doesn't have problems. God only has plans. And the plan was, at the appointed time, I will go to Jerusalem where prophets die, and I will die, and on the third day I'll be perfected and raised up. I'm not fearing the fox Herod. You go tell him I've got God's plan I'm walking out. Well, likewise, David knew God's plan. We don't know what time this happened in David's life, but we do know that David, very early in his life, was anointed by Samuel, by the Lord, to be the king, the ruler, the shepherd, the guide of God's people. And he refuses to fear man and doubt the living covenant God, which is what Yahweh means. And so we have another testimony of David in Psalm 27 where he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I'll be confident. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to Yahweh." And so when he says, "In the Lord I put my trust," he's saying, "That's my refuge. I'm not going to run to a fortified mountain trying to escape trouble. Faith conquers fear by taking refuge in Jesus and in His promises. We should answer both the advice of cowardice or the jeers of insolence with faith in Jesus. And we should attempt no other answer. He's our rock. So, David deals with this temptation. He reproves it. We come to this point A. The point is, though, there was a real threat. There was real danger. Sometimes we give in to fears from perceived dangers. We hear a noise and we blow it up into something that it's not. You know, we hear some news and we just go, our mind races and goes to the, you know, nth degree of the worst end that it could possibly be. We blow things out of proportion. But that wasn't the case here. Verse 2, "For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Somebody had found out there was an assassination plot against David. David! And they report this. Many of God's people have had such plots. Paul. There was an attempt on his life more than once. David, somebody's out to kill you secretly. So he's informed of a real danger from hidden enemies, those who are working in secret. It's not like he's out in the battlefield where he can face his enemy, you know, and take him on, but somebody's out to shoot him in the back, in the secret, in the dark. And in such cases, there's little defense. So David, run. But David doesn't see it that way. The way he composed this song with verse 1 ahead of verse 2 and so forth, he doesn't see it that way. It's not that David's discounting the real danger that there's an assassin lurking in the shadows, but he presents this as an account of temptation to distrust God. And he says, "I will not do that. In Yahweh I put my trust. Why do you say to my soul, run?" So that brings us to verse 3, or point B here in our outline. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That verse is frequently quoted. It's amazing how that verse is known by many people. They quote it, they don't even know where it's coming from. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's variously interpreted. Now, I'm not talking about by all those who quote it, but even by Bible scholars. What does this verse mean? For instance, it's hard to determine from the Hebrew text whether verse 3 are still the words of the friends who are saying, "David, someone's out to get you, and if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Or is verse 3 now the thoughts of David? Is David meditating and thinking about this, if the foundations are destroyed? What do the foundations refer to? Well, many suggest, and I think rightly so, that they refer to civil law and order. The foundations of civil law and order. And the argument is that during times of anarchy, there's really not much worth attempting because everything is chaos. So David, get out of here. Protect yourself. Under the reign of King Saul, during those 10 years, that decade, when he chased David. 10 years David had been anointed king before he was installed as king. For those 10 years, what had been a good reign by King Saul had become a very unrighteous reign. Unrighteousness prevailed for those 10 years in Israel. The innocent suffered. Innocent people lost their lives, many. The borders were left unprotected because Saul was busy chasing David. David did more protecting of the borders than Saul did. Sorcery was substituted for the true religion. I mean, it was a bad time. The foundations were destroyed. What can the righteous do? Now, it's less probable, but let's suppose this song was about a time when David was king. It was past that time of Saul being king, chasing David. Let's suppose this is a time when David's king. And maybe they're saying, "David, you're the foundations, and somebody's seeking to assassinate you. You know, one of the seed of Saul is, run, David, because if you're destroyed, if you don't save your life at all costs, what can we do? What can we do?" James Montgomery Boyce writes in his commentary, "What shall we do when laws are not upheld, when morality is undermined, when evil sweeps through society like a flood? What shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teachings disregarded? When even churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism? What shall we do when family values are crumbling and the tide of frequent divorce sweeps forward with increasing damage to children, parents, and society alike? What can we do when everything around us seems to be giving way? Some counsel us to hide, run away from what is happening. David's response was to take refuge in the Lord. And it's this trust, this taking refuge in the Lord, what that means and how it's done that we must study here in Psalm 11. So truly, if the foundations is talking about the foundations of civil law and order, and if all earthly things fail, if the very state, our government falls to pieces, and there are those who want it to, they think that's the way that we can see change, but some want to see that kind of thing. What can we do if that happens? Well, we can suffer joyfully from what we've seen in Scripture. We can hope cheerfully. We can wait patiently. We can pray earnestly. We can believe confidently. We can triumph finally. We can, as husbands, love our wives, and wives can love their and respect their husbands, and fathers can teach their children, and children can honor and obey their parents. And we can gather in the Lord's Day and worship, and we can continue to trust in the Lord. But we don't need to walk about in fear and unbelief. In the Lord I put my trust. Well, Matthew Henry has a different take on these foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He says the foundations refer to the confidence which saints have in God. So if you're trying to shake my confidence in God with this bad news, if you're trying to suggest that the only option is to flee, to hide, you're striking at the very foundations which every true saint builds upon. You're trying to destroy the rock of my faith, which is an interesting thought. David says, no. In the Lord I will put my trust. So whatever the foundations are, they could be these things. Clearly foundations go deep and these words go deep. But there's that question lurking right after that. What can the righteous do? And I suggest to you that David pronounces that more as a rhetorical question, and we could read it this way. It's the counter. What the righteous can do. He's already answered in verse 1. This is what they can do if the foundations are crumbling all around you. You can put your trust in the Lord. Why would you flee to a mountain to only watch it crumble? Trust in the Lord. They can find their refuge in the living covenant God. Again, I quote from Spurgeon. He says, when prayer engages God on our side, when faith secures the fulfillment of the promise, what cause can there be for flight, however cruel and mighty our enemies? There is no such word as impossibility in the language of faith. Martial grace knows how to fight and conquer, but she knows not how to flee. She knows not how to retreat. By way of application, we ought to think of our Lord Jesus. It's hard for us sometimes to wrap our heads around this, but the Scripture says Jesus was tempted in every point like you have been and are, and will be. So when some bad news or some crisis hits you, maybe it's the word cancer, maybe it's loss of hours or loss of job, maybe it's a child who's walking wayward, maybe it's just the constant barrage of news about our government and our culture and all the negativity and the sins that we... And these things beset you. What can the righteous do? Well, what the righteous can do is they can trust the Lord. We don't need to think of the impossibles. We need to think of the possibles. And so what did Jesus do when he was tempted? Yes, he was tempted with unbelief. If we are, he was. If we're tempted with fear, he was. It doesn't mean he sinned in those things. So what did he do when he was tempted with unbelief? Well, one time Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, we'll stand and fight with you. This will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus rebuked the temptation of unbelief by saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You're missing the point. God doesn't have problems here. This is the plan. He stopped the devil who tempted him those times in the wilderness. And how did he stop the devil? He said, "It is written." And he quoted God's word, the law. God's will for our life. So what should we do? We should, with lion-like courage, rebuke temptations of belief. And the words we should use, "In Jesus Christ, the Lord, I put my trust." How can you say to my soul, "Fear and flee"? Distrust, doubt. So he rebukes and reproves the temptation. And then in the rest of the psalm, David takes time to meditate, to review and think upon the arguments or the reasons he should be courageous. Because when we're trusting the Lord, it builds courage in us. So the argument is to be courageous by trusting in the Lord. David refuses to obsess over crumbling foundations. You ever do that? Obsess over things that are breaking apart? I do. Once in a while. Everything's falling apart. When it rains, it pours. Everything's just falling down. Nations just going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's just bad, 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 bad. David doesn't sit there and obsess over the destroyed foundations and the crumbling foundations. For an answer to what can the righteous do, he's already told us in verse 1, he's already looking up. And then in verses 4 and 7, as he meditates, he's seeing the immense realities that can't be seen with the naked eye. He's seeing with the eyes of this faith that he has in the covenant living Lord, there are great things that overshadow these lower world events. And so he meditates on the great truths of the living, working covenant God. And there's four great truths here he meditates on. And as he meditates on them, then he composes them and declares these great sources of his unflinching courage. And he puts it into song for us. And God has given it to us in his inspired word. The first great truth is verse 4. Jesus is in his holy temple. He reigns over all. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. Last week we were in Psalm 10, and verse 16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land." Yahweh's in his holy temple. Jesus is resident in his temple. Now think of the contrast here. Verse 3, the foundations are crumbling, are destroyed. Jesus is residing in his holy temple, in his church. And Jesus told us the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Though all the earthly foundations are crumbling, where Jesus resides, it does not crumble. In verse 4, the words "the Lord" or Yahweh is emphatically placed in the sentence. Now, it's emphatic in our English translations. It's put up front. But it is so in the Hebrew positioning of the word also. It's to be very emphatic. And of course, David repeats his name. The Lord, Yahweh's in his holy temple. The Lord or Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Why does he do this emphatic reiteration of the Lord's name? To dwarf the threat and temptation in verses 1 through 3. Why get all worked up with worry and anxiety and panic attack and fear and doubt when Yahweh is never moved and he's at home in his church? Jesus reigns from the real tabernacle in heaven. This temple is not about a building on earth. It's not about the tent there on Mount Zion. It's about heaven. It's about the church. Jesus is right now reigning. He's not up there in heaven pounding his thumbs, you know, building many mansions as that's mistakenly taken to be, oh, he's a carpenter up there building houses for us. No, the scripture tells us he's up on the throne. He's got all authority in heaven and earth, and he's reigning, and he's seated on that throne till every last enemy is under his foot. Well, you say, well, what about the building many mansions? That's you and me. 1 Peter 2, he tells us he's taking us like living stones and fashioning us into this beautiful temple city that he will dwell in. He's making himself a dwelling. We are that dwelling now. He's beautifying it. He's completing it. And so he's there high above all earth. He's never far from believers. Again, Spurgeon says, this is a strong reason why we should not adopt the vile suggestions of distrust. And whether it's some good-meaning, well-meaning friend who sows that thought, or whether it just comes to our mind and we're gripped with that, we need to put that down. He says, there is one who pleads his precious blood in our behalf in the temple above. There is one upon the throne who's never deaf to the intercession of his Son. Why then should we fear? What plots can men devise which Jesus will not discover? And that doesn't mean that Jesus has to find them out. It means that Jesus will reveal and expose, like he's been doing down there in New Orleans. Satan has doubtless desired to have us, that he may sift us as wheat, but Jesus is in the temple praying for us, and how can our faith fail? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. And this first part of verse 4 is quoted many years later by the prophet Habakkuk 2:20. It was another time of crisis. In fact, the whole nation was at risk. Babylon was knocking at the doors. But Yahweh, it says, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's what prophet Habakkuk says. And that added admonition, let all the earth keep silence before him, it highlights the awesomeness of Jesus' reign, not just in heaven, but Jesus' reign over all the earth. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth shut up. Be still. Be quiet. Therefore, how much more is it wisdom for us to quiet our soul before Christ when we're tempted to doubt him? Just sit down. Get on your knees. Whatever you need to get in your prayer closet, open the Bible. Read over and pray a psalm. Pray to God till that anxiety and doubt is removed, and cling to him. When our earthly foundations seem to be crumbling, we need to gain courage by remembering that our King is seated in the city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Those foundations don't crumble. They're never destroyed. When earthly foundations, whatever it is we sometimes prop ourselves up with, you know, our family, our work, our money, our bizarre, whatever it is, when these things are being shaken, we need to remember that the eternal King Jesus is the one shaking things down. And what might look like an ending to something that we have taken reliance upon, it's really just the beginning of something far, far better. Hebrews 12, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, talking about at Mount Sinai, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. You see, when foundations are being destroyed, it's not a question of despair. What can the righteous do? It's when foundations are being destroyed down here, we look up and say, God, our King Jesus, is shaking things down. Why? so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. A great truth to meditate on. Because Jesus reigns supreme, nothing can be done in your life. Nothing can be done on earth. Nothing can be done by government magistrate. Nothing can be done anywhere on earth which he has not ordained and rules over. God has no problems. He only has plans and he's working them out. Doug Wilson says, God draws straight lines with crooked lines. All of our afflictions and trials, the assassins, the, you know, whatever the thing is that's creating the tension, the evil that's in the world, it's all part of God's straight line plan, even though it looks crooked to us. We need to trust him. He's in his holy temple. He's ruling from heaven. He's the great emperor of the universe. Why flee or cowardly retreat? He's able to deliver us from whatever fiery furnace we face. But if not, we should be able to advance to the fiery trial with the courageous faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able, but if not, O Nebuchadnezzar, no, we are not going to bow to this doubting and fear in your idols. We serve the living God. That's the first great truth. The second great truth is Jesus sees all and he tests all men. Verse 4 again, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. So Jesus sees all and he tests all men. The second great truth is that we, all men, everything, are never outside the examining gaze of Yahweh. Not just a passing glance, but it says his eyelids test the sons of men. Now, why eyelids? Well, you know, when we really study something, when we concentrate, we tend to, what, narrow our eyelids. We sometimes say squint, but not squinting, but we're really focusing. We're really concentrating on something. And what might look like God is absent or God is still or God's not caring, you know, where's God when this is happening? The Bible tells us he's concentrating on it all. It's all in his examining, focusing, discerning gaze. His eyelids test the sons of men. It's the idea of trying metals. You put gold in the furnace to purify it, to bring the impurities up, to scrape them off, and you've got pure gold. So he tries men as metals are tried by fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And in Revelation, when Jesus is exposed and revealed in his full glory, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. And there's all things are naked and open to him, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all. And his patience, and not just immediately pouncing on wicked, his patience, his beholding, his testing with his eyes, what he's doing is giving opportunity to both the righteous and the wicked to show what they're made of. You know, the fire proves your foundations, 1 Corinthians 3. And in the case of the righteous, we learn that God tests the righteous, verse 5. He tests them, yes. Not just the wicked, but he tests the righteous. Why? Because he loves the righteous, verse 7. And so in the case of the righteous, to test and to love are the same thing with God. God tests his children. He tries them to make us stronger, to drive us to himself. William Cowper wrote these words. He said, "Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement, by the way. Might I not with reason fear? I should prove a castaway. Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God must not, would not, if he might, It should not be our hope or goal to escape trial. When we're in our right minds, when we're reading the story and understanding and thinking of these great truths, then we would understand that God's testing of the righteous is the channel of many blessings for us. Christ also tests the wicked. Oddly enough, he often tests the wicked with prosperity. You know, let the good times roll. And how will they handle it? Well, many times they use it and turn it as weapons upon themselves and others. They fail the test, and God says then in verse 5, he hates them. He hates those who love violence. So my friends, take courage, for Jesus beholds all, and he repays the sons of men according to their tests. And that brings us to this third great truth then. Yes, he's in his holy temple and he reigns over all. Yes, Jesus sees all and he tests all men. But now, point C, Jesus repays the wicked. And he repays them, and it's likened here to this judgment on Sodom, where God judged Sodom suddenly and with finality. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. He repays the wicked by raining snares upon him. The word is snares, not coals, because the allurements of Satan in this life will be their worst punishments in the next life. The fire of anger, their passion and anger now, will be their punishment then. The brimstone of impurity now be the brimstone of their judgment. Then the tempest of pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things will be torment then. Now verse 6 with the language fire and brimstone obviously alludes to the destruction of Sodom. Sodom was destroyed by God, who rained down fire and brimstone from heaven upon those cities in the valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities in the valley. That's recorded in Genesis 19. Sodom is a perpetual reminder in the Bible of sudden and final judgment. Don't think of sudden as meaning right now. No, it's not right now. It often is not right now. But when it happens suddenly. And when it happens, there's a finality to it. And that was the point of the reading in Luke 17, where Jesus said, when the Son of Man is revealed, it'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be like the days of Lot in Sodom. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're buying, they're selling, they're building. Everything just looks like it's going on and they're prospering, and then all of a sudden, Jesus reveals himself. And he pours out snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind and judgment, and he gives them the portion of their cup. That burning wind there in verse 6, some say that alludes to the burning, suffocating wind which blows across the Arabian deserts. There's a reason they wrap their heads and mouths up, and even their camels. They just destroy you if they get caught in one of those burning winds. One commentator reads it, wrath wind. Wrath wind. That sounds bad. So think about it. Verse 2 and 6 parallel. So here you got the wicked. Somebody's got the arrow notched, ready to shoot and assassinate David in secret. But here's the immense reality. David is thinking about this. Oh, there's a God in heaven. And Yahweh's preparing hell's horror for them. The portion of the cup allotted to the wicked. He repays the wicked. And then there's also reward for the just. And that's in verse 7. This is the last point. Jesus the just, lover of my soul, and the beatific vision for the righteous. Verse 7, for Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Or that can actually be read, the upright beholds his countenance. The final great truth to look at that David meditates on here as he's dealing with the temptation of unbelief is that he just doesn't look at the Lord's deliverance now. He doesn't just reflect on great deliverances of the past, and all those things are good, but he also looks to the Lord of the future. Because there is a solution. There is a future. And because there is a future, and God's even told us the final chapter, and he tells us the victory, the triumph that we win in Christ. Because there is that, then these trials have meaning. And so we need to continue in the story. God has written us in, and we need to take delight in that. Here's the future. The Lord is righteous. He loves the righteous, and the upright beholds his countenance. So David ends his song right where he begins it, with the Lord. I'll put my trust in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. That's his character. That's how he acts. He loves righteousness. That answers the fears and frustrations of destroyed foundations. The foundations of righteousness are none other than the nature of Christ and his will. That's why I say Jesus is the just here. The Lord is righteous. The word righteous is the word just. Jesus the just. That's the name of this king. Jesus the just. But we also know him as the lover of my soul. And here's the great motivation to find your refuge in him. Not just for a temporary deliverance, but because he loves my soul. That's why I flee to him. The first line of this song, you know, in the Lord I put my trust, that shows where the believer's refuge lies. This last line shows us where his heart should be. Should be beating after the Lord. Now we know that God is also holy there in verse 4 in the crux of this psalm. He's in his holy temple. We know that the holy God can't converse with impure, defiled creatures. So either God must change his holy, righteous nature, or he must change the creature's nature. But God can't change. He's holy and righteous and good. And so he changes creatures. And he takes the unjust and he makes them just by taking the just one and making him unjust. He takes Jesus and makes him sin for us that we can become just and righteous in Christ's eyes and God's eyes. And then he loves righteousness. He loves us. He loves us. He defends us because it's his nature to love righteousness and justice. And therefore, we should be steadfast and immovable. But now notice the very last phrase of this song. His countenance beholds the upright. That sounds like God's looking down at his people. But this phrase in Hebrew can be read, the upright beholds his countenance. There's the future. This is the beatific vision that all of the saints of old always longed for. We want to see you, God, face to face. And some got to, like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses got to see the hinder parts of God up there on Mount Sinai. And John got to see Jesus in his glory in the Revelation, and it laid him low. And Isaiah and various ones got to see him. And we all long to see his countenance. That's the hope of the believer. Seeing Jesus in all of his glory. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we're children of God. That's the right now reality. And it's not yet been revealed, the future reality, what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The wicked go to hell, verse 6. But the reward and bliss of the upright is being face to face with Jesus. Now that should be our goal for fleeing to Christ so that we can behold his face. That's the goal of love. There's no higher motivation to reprove temptations of fear and unbelief than the desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of Jesus the just, the lover of my soul who gave up everything so that we could have everything. Father, we thank you that you can take us in our darkest hours and make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work. We thank you for the testimony of David. We thank you for the testimony of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love, for your righteousness, for your holiness, for your reign, for your omniscience. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you're making us. And we thank you for the hope of glory and seeing you. Strengthen us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.